We are going on in our study of the Larger Catechism tonight, the question number 141, and we are going to only add one more word to our present accomplishment in the answer. So I'm going to read the question and the answer to that point. Okay, number 141. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the rightful owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition. And last Lord's Day, we had a lawful calling and diligence in it. And tonight we had that one word, frugality. That is the topic of our study tonight. Frugality. What does frugality mean? It is a synonym of thriftiness, being provident, prudent, the careful use of material resources, not wasteful, but also not stingy. Now let's think about that. Not wasteful, but also not stingy. Our scripture basis for this is in John chapter 6 and verse 12. You remember Jesus, when he had fed the thousands of people, he said in John chapter 6 and verse 12, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The Lord was concerned that those baskets be filled with the fragments, not just for the purpose of not wasting them, but obviously to show that there was a lot left over, much more left over than they started with. Only a few little flat bread loaves and small fish. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20, there is a treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. There is such a thing as being so frugal that it's like stinginess. There were a couple of men who one day went to a man's house and knocked on the door in order to receive a gift for charity. And this gentleman, while they were waiting, they overheard the master of the house severely reproving a servant for wasting a candle. And so by hearing that, the one man said, this man is so stingy, we're never going to get anything from him. We might as well leave. Well, in just a moment, the master of the house came out, and he, having heard what they were getting money for, he immediately presented them with $1,600 in our money today. It was in England in the centuries past, and it was 5 guineas. And a guinea was a gold coin, and it was a quarter of an ounce of gold. And so he gave them over an ounce of gold, which is now worth about $1,300. And so they were quite shocked, and I think they would have said, well, let's go to the house because our day of collection is over. We don't need any more collections. Well, actually, the collectors were so surprised that it showed on their faces, and the donor wanted to know why they expressed so much wonder at the gift. And one of them said, well, sir, it's this. We happened to overhear you severely blaming your servant for losing some of a candle. And we expected nothing from a person who we feared was so stingy. Gentlemen, he replied, it's true I'm very exact in the economy of my home. I cannot endure the waste of anything, however small its value. And I do this for this reason, that I may save out of my moderate income in order to be able to give not only to the Lord, but also to the needy. So very interesting thing this man replied. Well, frugality is a Christian duty. Noah Webster defined frugality as a judicious and careful management of wealth which avoids waste. The Southern Presbyterian theologian William Swan Plummer termed frugality the daughter of prudence, the sister of temperance, and the mother of liberty. That's a beautiful way to put it. Plummer said, frugality is the daughter of prudence, the sister of temperance, and the mother of liberty. And the great theologian Johannes Voss, who was the son of the great Princeton Gerhardus Voss, he has this question on the larger catechism, number 141. And of course, that is dealing with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And he says, wastefulness is a sin which is especially characteristic of Americans and from which the Christians, people of our country, are certainly not free. Listen to how he illustrates this. He says, in China, people have to save every little chip of wood and every wisp of straw carefully to use for fuel to heat their homes. In America, one can look out of a train window and see pile after pile of old railroad ties being burned just to get rid of them. Many other examples of our habitual wastefulness as the American people will readily come to mind. This prodigal habit can no doubt be partly explained by the great wealth and newness of our country. But that does not excuse wastefulness. Even if there's plenty more available, it's wrong to waste anything that will sustain or enrich human life or that has cost natural resources and human effort to produce. Our possessions are not ours. Our possessions are not ours to waste as we please. Our possessions are all a stewardship entrusted to us by Almighty God, for which we must give account to Him. If we do not become thrifty and economical because of conscientious obedience to God's law, the time may very well come when we will have to practice economy because of sheer necessity. Equally blameworthy with our national wastefulness is our foolishness as people in spending vast sums of money on unnecessary luxuries as well as on various forms of self-indulgence which are injurious themselves to either our body or soul. Christian people should seriously consider whether they are guilty of a fleshly self-indulgence in their use of the wealth which God has entrusted them. Now, that's all that Dr. Voss had to say on the matter of frugality. Lawful wealth is wonderful. Lawful wealth comes to those who abide by God's holy word. Now, I want to share with you what the Scotsman Alexander White, who was in the Free Church of Scotland, said in regard to this in his commentary on the Catechism. He said, all a man possesses, going back to the beginning of his ancestors, going down to the very last of them, will always be found to represent so much self-denial, labor, industry. Obscure as may be the origin, history, and growth of this or that particular estate, yet it must in its beginning have been due to some man's obedience to the Creator's law of labor and reward. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. This is the original charter of the right of property. And I can't help but think of that whenever I am down on our little piece of property and I remember the very hard labor that was put in to remove all those trees. And they were removed by the means of crosscut saws and piled and burned. It was so amazing to think about it, all the work that went in over the years. And so what we receive is really not ours. It's amazing. And I think that even the oppression of the state in their claiming ownership of all our land, so that if we don't pay our property taxes, they seize what they say is theirs, which is really rightfully God's. But everything that we have is a stewardship. God has loaned it to us. It's not ours. He's only letting us use it. And so we have to be careful that we use everything for His glory. Brother Alexander White goes on and he says, one other little paragraph I want to share with you. Akin to the habit of industry is the sister habit of frugality and forethought. And this virtuous habit cannot be commenced too soon. Even children should be taught in little ways frugality and self-denial. Now, this is very good about our children. They should be taught to spare something of getting playthings or sweets instead of getting everything that they want. They should save and accumulate what they would have spent so they can purchase clothing for themselves or a birthday present for father or mother or sister or brother. The immediate object of such youthful frugality is of less importance than the formation of the virtuous and fruitful habit. Well, that's all I'm going to share from the great Alexander White. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, and on down to verse 20, really explains to the people of God how we get wealth. And I'm going to turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for just a moment. And it's very important to note, because we don't just happen up on things and we don't have what we have just because we're smarter. It's because of the blessing of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, the Lord says to His people, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And lest thou say, in thine heart my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. That is setting up self and our own power as an idol, as a deity. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. We must always remember that what we have is the very plain gift of God. Now, I want us to back up just a little and remember the Puritan ethics of our forefathers. Because you know who gave us the catechisms that we have? They were drawn up by the Puritans. And they had the disposition themselves in their willingness to forego present pleasures in order to accumulate for future uses and necessities. That is a Puritan practice. Self-denial of present pleasures in order to accumulate for future necessities and uses. Now, let's think about how the Lord provides wealth and money. And is it good or bad? When Martin Luther became a monk, he took a vow of poverty. This reflected the long-standing Roman Catholic view that poverty is intrinsically virtuous. Now, they bring this out. This is Leland Ryken's book that we studied in Sunday school one year, and about worldly saints, the way the Puritans actually live. And the Roman Catholic view was that poverty is intrinsically virtuous. Well, the Reformers, including Luther, did not see it that way. The Puritans agreed with the Reformers that money in itself is good. One of the Puritans, Samuel Woolard, theorized that riches are consistent with godliness. And the more a man hath, the more advantage he hath to do good with it, if God give him an heart to it. The Christian hath much business to do in and about this world, which he is vigorously to attend to. Wow. The Puritans had no guilt about making money. To make money was a form of stewardship. Richard Baxter wrote, "If God show you a way in which you may lawfully get more than in another way, without wrong to your soul or to any other, if you refuse to get more and choose the less gainful way, you cross one of the ends of your calling, and you refuse to be God's steward in that matter." If we happen to have inherited much property, wrote William Perkins, "we are to enjoy these in good conscience as blessings and gifts of God." John Robinson, who was the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, commented, "The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and as riches are in themselves God's blessing, so are we to desire them for the comfortable course of our natural and civil states." If money and property are gifts from God, worldly things are good in themselves and given to sweeten our journey to heaven. That's the Puritan view. If God blesses work with prosperity, it's God's grace and not human merit that produces the blessing. Cotton Mather asserted, "In our occupation, we spread our nets, but it's God who brings into our nets all that comes into them." If goods be gotten by industry, by frugality and skill wrote John Robinson. It is God's blessing that both gives the faculty and the use of it and the success unto it. The Puritan ethic is an ethic of grace, not human merit. We don't have these things because we deserve them. We have everything that we have because of the grace of God. Puritan endorsement of money and property should not be construed as meaning the Puritans elevated material goods above spiritual. John Winthrop disparaged those who mistake outward prosperity for true happiness. A Christian may do many things for himself, yet only so long as this is not in opposition, but in subordination to the glory of God. Now, just a little more. Samuel Willard said, as riches are not evidences of God's love, so neither is poverty an evidence of his anger or hatred. Many of God's beloved servants do feel the pinch of poverty, so even the most wicked in our time have large portions in this life. Poverty in itself, wrote William Ames, hath no crime in it or fault to be ashamed of, but is oftentimes sent from God to the godly, either as a correction, a trial, a searching, or even to teach. Richard Baxter concluded, none are shut out of the church for lack of money, nor is poverty any eyesore to Christ. An empty heart may bar them out, but an empty purse cannot. His kingdom of grace hath ever been more consistent with the despised poor than wealth and honor. Well, let us remember that what did our Savior do? Our Savior was poor himself. He became poor, but that was not a sinful thing, nor was it a sign of God's anger toward Christ. He assumed a very low condition for us. The Puritans always felt more at ease when adversity made them tighten their belts. Seeking of abundance is a hazard to the salvation of the soul, William Perkins said. The desire of wealth moved Judas to betray his master. The Puritans realized that money is dangerous because it generates an appetite that it itself can never satisfy. Money never keeps its promises. Riches are like painted grapes, wrote Henry Smith, which look good as though they could satisfy a man, but do not slake his hunger or quench his thirst. Riches indeed do make a man covet more and get envy and keep the mind in care. Thomas Watson observed, the soul is a spiritual thing. Riches are of an earthly extract, and how can these fill a spiritual substance? How do men thirst after the world? But alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot fill the longing of his soul. Well, that's all I'll share from the Puritans tonight. But with all the guilt mongering that's in the world today, I got a call sometime today. I didn't look up the time on it, but when I called the number, it was begging. You know, they're always begging. I don't know how many calls I get constantly, you know, and I'm so glad that, you know, I do give to some of these things. But with all the guilt mongering in the world, how can anyone enjoy a little plenty and pleasure without feeling guilty about it? Should we feel guilty about it? The Dutch Reformed theologian, Brother Joachim Dalma, he put some very good things together for us. He said, let us assume for a moment that we are generous in our charity. Can we ever be too generous? Can we really do anything else but give all of our goods away since there are still so many people living in appalling poverty? Is it still possible to enjoy a vacation, a festive celebration, as long as others dwell in deep misery? And you know, that's what some of these people say, that how can you enjoy these wonderful extras when there are still people in the world starving? He's dealing with this. Listen, even if we could make it a rule that we would give away 10% of our disposable income, we would still be able to ease only a tiny bit of global suffering. Can we enjoy with an honest, quiet conscience what we have left over after deducting our donations for various worthwhile causes? Now, when God blesses people with wealth, they ought to be generous toward others, nor should they be miserly toward themselves or miserly toward their own families. For the Israelites were commanded to feast before the Lord your God, along with their families, their servants, and the Levites from the tithes that they had brought. And you know, Job was a wealthy man, and Job never refused the poor. He supported widows and orphans, and he never ate his bread by himself. He was always sharing with others. But yet, he did not take offense when his children wanted to celebrate lavish feasts. He was okay with that. Jesus was acquainted with the misery of the poor and the widows in his day, but he also attended the wedding feast where there was plenty. He ate meals in the homes of the wealthy. And when some became so indignant about him doing that, and even about a woman pouring a flask of costly perfume on Jesus' head, feeling that the money spent for the perfume could just as well have been given to the poor, Jesus took the side of the wasteful woman, saying, "You have the poor with you always. Whenever you may, you can do them good. But me, you have not with you always." This saying of Jesus also means that there are more things that we may be concerned about in the world besides hunger and misery. There's a time to be shocked by the hollow eyes and the distended stomachs of little children. There's a time to humble ourselves and do something about our selfish, imbalanced budget. There's also a time to go on vacation and a time to enjoy our vacation without an aftertaste of guilt. That's a good one. There is a time for us to go and celebrate and enjoy without an aftertaste of guilt. During that time, we are not to think about all the miseries of the world, but to rejoice in what the Lord has provided. Now, I'll give you an example. Brother C.H. Spurgeon, I read this many years ago. I don't know where I found it, but Spurgeon was on a journey. He made many journeys going to preach. He would go up to Scotland to preach. He would go to Wales and preach. He'd go to France. He went all over the place. But he was on a train. And he was going to the meal car, the dining car, to have a meal as they traveled. And what do you know? There was another one of his dear brethren that was on the train as well, and they sat there and they ate their food together and had some good fellowship. And afterwards, they were getting ready to go back to their cars, and the other minister said to Spurgeon, he said, I guess we go back and, you're going that way? He said, well, I'm going this way because I'm going back to the standard car because I'm saving the Lord's money. Well, Spurgeon said, I'm going up to first class because I'm saving the Lord's servant. Okay. Well, that was pretty funny, I thought. Well, the more that God blesses us, the more we ought to give to His work and to the needy. And what are we living for anyway? Now, there was a great man of God who wrote, you know, Amazing Grace. His name was John Newton. A good brother from the Church of England, I believe. And John Newton was relating how a friend of his was dining with Dr. Butler, then the Bishop of Durham. And though the guest was a man of fortune, and the interview was by appointment, they had a meal there at the residence of the bishop. And all they had to eat that day at the noon meal was a joint of meat apiece and a little fried bread. Well, the bishop apologized for the plain fare, saying that it was his manner of living, and that being disgusted with the fashionable expenses of so much of the entertainment that was going on, that he was determined that it would receive no countenance from his example. He said, "This is the way I live." Nor was his conduct the result of covetousness or stinginess. For large as were his revenues, such was his liberality to the poor, that when he died, there was only enough to pay his debts and to pay for his funeral, because he gave so much to the needy in his diocese, which is wonderful. And we praise God for that godly example of Bishop Durham, the Bishop of Durham, Bishop Butler. And we thank God that there were some really good bishops in Durham, or archbishops. I'm not sure. I know there was the Bishop of Durham, I think it was, that blasphemed Christ. And the Lord caused lightning to strike the cathedral and burned it right after he publicly blasphemed Christ. It was in the 20th century, I believe it was. But we thank God for the privilege of sharing with others. We thank the Lord for his abundant provisions for us.